Today on The Journey.
God has told us everything we need to know about ourselves. He's told us everything we need to know about Him. He's told us everything we need to know about eternity. He's told us everything we need to know about having a relationship with Him. But there are some things God has not told us.
Human events have stepped through the centuries, heading to a set point known only to the Father. But as history finally counts down to the end, God has some extraordinary things to reveal and to conceal. Today, Ron Moore shares the what and why of those timely things. Also, a bit later in the program, listen for details of Ron's inspiring booklet, What Will Heaven Be Like? It's a biblical tour of the believer's eternal home. What Will Heaven Be Like is available at ronmoore.org, or you may call 724-731-2018. Your gift today will help further this ministry of developing followers of Jesus Christ. Now here's Ron with a message titled, The Time Has Come on the Journey.
We're studying through the revelation of Jesus Christ. We come today to chapter 10 and 11. Now in chapters 4 through 9, John has been giving this revelation. Remember, he's writing all this down, and he has been telling us what's going to happen from the perspective of heaven. He's been in heaven looking down. And now when we begin chapter 10, John is back on earth looking up. Look at verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He goes on to describe this awesome and spectacular sight. Not only is this a powerful, mighty angel, but this angel is surrounded by a cloud. Often the cloud is used for a vehicle of taking people to heaven, as it was when Christ ascended and bringing people back down. Christ will come back in a cloud. We'll meet Him in the air. So this angel is surrounded by a cloud. There's a rainbow of multicolors over the angel's head. Angel's face is shining bright as the sun, legs like fiery pillars, and he stands over the earth with power. Look at the end of verse 2. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Now there's a huge being, and here's the demonstration that he has authority and power over the sea. He has authority and power over the land. He has authority and power over everything. And he's speaking with a commanding, attention-grabbing voice. Look at the first part of verse 3. He gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. So, John is standing on earth. He looks up and he sees this powerful, spectacular, huge angel. And in the angel's hand, look at the first part of verse 2. He was holding a little scroll, which lay open in his hand. Now you remember in the judgment of the seals that started in chapters 4 and 5 with a scroll in the right hand of God. You remember that? And remember that scroll was sealed with 7 seals. But here is a little scroll, a smaller scroll, or at least a scroll that has less content in it. And it is open in the angel's hand. And when the angel shouts, there is this loud thunder that takes place, and from the thunder comes an audible voice. And this is the voice of God. We read in the Psalms that the voice of God thunders. We read in John 12, which is a very interesting passage. Remember, Christ is praying, and he says, Father, I want to glorify you on the earth. And God says to him, you have glorified me, and you will glorify me. And you remember the last of that verse, it says, some people thought it had thundered when they heard God's voice. And others said, no, it's the voice of an angel. So what we're hearing now has happened before. A thunder takes place. It's 7 thunders representing completeness, representing authority. Look at verse 4. And when the 7 thunders spoke, I was about to write. Remember, John's writing all this down for us. I'm about to write, John says, but I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the 7 thunders have said, and do not write it down. Keep it hidden. Keep it secret. Conceal the contents. Now, we don't know what was said because John didn't write it down. For some reason, God wanted that to be kept hidden. And there's a principle there that we learn. We learn it here. We learn it a general principle. God has told us everything we need to know about ourselves. He's told us everything we need to know about Him. He's told us everything we need to know about eternity. He's told us everything we need to know about having a relationship with Him. But there are some things God has not told us. Some things about God we don't understand. We cannot, in our finite minds, understand this. Now, this becomes a big hang-up for some people. Because they say, since I can't understand God, since He does some things I can't explain, then I'm not going to trust Him. I'm not going to accept Him. I'm not going to serve Him. At base, that's kind of an arrogant statement, isn't it? Because how can we, a little speck in the history of time with a finite mind, understand the infinite wisdom of God? In the Old Testament, it says, who can understand the mind of God? Who is God's counselor? We can't. And so some things we just have to say, God, I trust you. I cannot understand that. I cannot figure that out. I can't put it in human words. I don't know why this thing happened to me, but I tell you this, as difficult as it is, I will trust you because I know you are holy, holy, holy. I know you are all loving. I know you always have my best interest at heart. And I'm going to trust you through this. Now, look at verse 6 and 7. This angel raises his hand. He swears by the God and eternal creator of everything on heaven and earth. And look what he says at the end of verse 6. He swore to him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and earth and all that is in it. Then he said, there will be no more delay. Time has come. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished just as he announced to his servants and prophets. Now here's the second principle. One day, the mysteries of God will be fully revealed. God says at this time, don't write it down, keep it hidden. But now he says, one day, the time's going to come, no more delay, I will show everyone the mysteries of God. Now, at the beginning of verse 9, the angel makes a very unusual request. He tells John to literally eat the scroll. Look at verse 10. John says, I took that little scroll from the angel's hand and I ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, it turned sour in my stomach. Now, what's up with that? Why would John be told to eat this scroll? By the way, this isn't the first time this has happened. Ezekiel ate the scroll in the Old Testament. Jeremiah ate a portion of Scripture in the Old Testament. But why would this happen? Well, John is being given a personal object lesson. Because remember, he's the one who's going to share this with us. He's the vehicle God is using to share the end times. And John is being given an object lesson. Eating the scroll was a concrete way of assimilating or taking in the Word of God. Complete consumption. And when he takes it in, two things happen. Here's the lesson we learn. The Word of God is both sweet and heavy. When Ezekiel ate the scroll in the Old Testament, he said it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. And it's the same for us. When we eat God's Word, when we read it and take it in, it's sweet. I mean, the promises of God are very sweet. They're very satisfying. When we think that there is someone who loves us with an eternal love, with an unconditional love, that when we trust in Christ, there is nothing we can do to make Him love us more. There is nothing we can do to make Him love us less. That's pretty sweet, isn't it? To know that when we die, we will wake up in the presence of God, that's nice to know, isn't it? That's pretty satisfying. That's pretty sweet. To know that God sends His Holy Spirit to live within us, to empower us to live a life pleasing to Him, that's pretty sweet. To know we're a part of the body of Christ, pretty sweet. The assurance of heaven, eternity with God, that's sweet. Psalmist says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Psalm 19 says, the fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and righteous altogether. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. Sweet. But the Word of God is also heavy, isn't it? It contains very solemn words and truth. It talks about sin. It talks about death. It talks about eternity without God, Christ, without apology, calls that hell. John has just eaten a portion of God's word where judgments are involved. And when he takes it in, it's sweet because it's the word of God, but it turns sour in his stomach. It is heavy in his stomach because it contains the judgments, and people are going to live through them, and he's going to have to tell people about the judgments to come. And it's heavy stuff. And it's not that he can just share it with a few people. Look at verse 11. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, kings. You're going to have to tell this to the king, the person with the highest position, person with the lowest position, and they're going to have to deal with the word of God. And that's really the bottom line, isn't it? Every one of us, whoever we are, whatever position we hold, this comes down to we have to deal with the word of God. We either accept it or we reject it. We either obey it or we disobey it. But here it is, pretty clear and simple. God has revealed to us everything we need to know about himself, us, and eternity. We take it or leave it. Choice is ours. Now, let's look at chapter 11. By all accounts, the most difficult chapter in the book. John, again, has been moved from an observer to a recorder, and a recorder of the events to a participant. He has eaten the scroll, and now he is going to be given a measuring device, a rod, and he's going to measure a temple area. Look at verses 1 and 2 in chapter 11. When I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there, but exclude the outer court and do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Now, what's the temple? Well, some people believe that this is the Jewish temple that has been rebuilt on the place where Solomon's temple and then later where Herod rebuilt the temple. That temple was burned to the ground in 70 AD when the Roman armies came in and took over Jerusalem. Some say, no, it's not the literal temple, but it's the worshipers there, those who are following Christ. They're going to be protected. In Scripture, when one is given a measuring rod to measure something, it is either to set it out for destruction or protection. And here, John is told to measure the temple area, again, either the literal temple where the worship is taking place or the worshipers at that time. He's told to measure them because they're going to be set aside for protection. On the outside courts, the Gentiles are going to trample. They're going to rule. Terror is going to take place for 3.5 years. Remember in the tribulation period, 7 years long, one ruler comes up for 3.5 years, peace, and everyone's saying, peace, peace, this is great. Finally, someone is leading us, a world leader, and then at the midterm, things turn bad, and he shows his true colors. And here we are. We don't know exactly where this is in the tribulation. We think it's closer to the end when these Gentiles are trampling the outer courts of the temple. Jesus says this is going to happen in Luke 21. He says, there will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and they'll be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So more than likely, we're talking about the last part of the tribulation here. Revelation 11 is a description of what's going to happen in Israel in those last days. Now, during this time, something else very unusual and strange happens. Two characters come onto the scene. Look at chapter 11, verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses. Now, that's all we're told about these individuals. My two witnesses, I'll give them power. And they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire will come out of their mouths and they will devour their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have the power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. A lot of speculation as to whom these two witnesses are, and we can just conclude we don't know who they are. But we know this, they're very powerful, they belong to God, they're His witnesses. They're dressed in sackcloth, which is a sign of mourning, a sign of judgment to come. They are patterned after the Old Testament prophets of Moses and Elijah. Like Moses, they can bring plagues on the earth, as Moses did in Egypt. So these things have happened before. Exodus, Moses brought plagues on the earth. And like Elijah did in 2 Kings chapter 1, they can call fire down from heaven to destroy their enemies. Or, like Elijah did in 1 Kings 17, cause it to stop raining. Interestingly, that happened for 3.5 years when Elijah did that in 1 Kings 17, 1. And like the Old Testament prophets, they're not well liked. The Old Testament prophets were hated. Why didn't they like them? Because they were prophesying coming judgment. And people don't want to be told of coming judgment. Certainly some people listened, but for the most part, they were hated for it. Look at verse 7. Now when they had finished their testimony, when God was finished with them, when he said, you've done what you went to do, you testified about me, people hated you for it, but when that purpose is over, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower them and kill them. Now this is the first mention of the beast we hear in the book of Revelation. There are 36 mentions of the beast from here on out. And I believe when you read the beast, there are three descriptions of it. We will see in chapter 13, the Antichrist, who is the beast from the sea. We will see in chapter 13, the beast from the land, who is the false prophet that points everyone to the Antichrist. But here, this is the beast from the abyss. I believe it is Satan himself. We saw that Satan has the key to the abyss. So here is the beast from the abyss, and he comes and he kills and overpowers, literally he makes war on the two witnesses. Now for 3.5 years, they've had the power to destroy any enemy. But now their purpose is completed. They are overtaken. They are put to death. Now it's common courtesy to bury even your worst enemy. But these men were so hated and there was such a celebration when they were killed that they were not buried. Look at verses 8 and 9. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified, Jerusalem. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. Now, how do you think every person from every tribe and language and nation are going to see their bodies? How is that going to be possible? Television, broadcasting this, and whatever's left of the satellites and telecommunications are going to be able to see these two witnesses dead. For 3.5 days, they lay there, right in the streets. And people are celebrating. Look at verse 10. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets have tormented them. They've tormented them by sharing what's going to come, the judgments. They've tormented those who live on the earth. So a worldwide celebration occurs, giving gifts to each other, holiday. But then another unbelievable event occurs. Look at verses 11 and 12. After 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud. Remember, the angel had come down in a cloud. Now these two witnesses go up in a cloud while their enemies looked on. 3.5 days, they're dead. Cameras are there. And then all of a sudden, after 3.5 days, they are brought to life. And that's viewed as well. And they stand. And God says, come up here. Takes him in a cloud, and before the reporters can even begin to report the story, a terrible earthquake occurs, and 1/10 of Jerusalem, 1/10 of the city is destroyed. Look at the second part of verse 13. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to God. Now, we don't know if they trusted in Christ at that point, or if they just said, man, we were following Satan, but he's not in charge anymore. You are in charge. And it may just be the confession that, God, you're in charge. Or they may have turned to God. We don't know. But the point is, terror is struck, and they at least recognize the fact that God is the one in charge. Not Satan, not the one they've been following, not themselves. God is in charge after all. Remember when that angel flew in midair where everyone could see and spoke in a loud voice where everyone could hear and said the three woes? First four trumpets are bad, but now it gets worse. And the first woe was the fifth trumpet that was the locust coming on earth, the demonic plague. And then we had the sixth trumpet, and along with the sixth trumpet are the things that happen now. And we see that the second woe is over and the third woe is about to come. So let's see, what is the third woe here in the rest of chapter 11? The second angel sounded his trumpet right after this earthquake, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Now, God has always been in charge. He is sovereign. He's a creator. But to this point, remember, He has allowed sin to run its course. And we're told in Scripture that Satan is the prince of the world. But now God says no more. It's over. Some events are still going to occur. But God makes the statement, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. And when that happens, notice what takes place in heaven. Look at verse 16. The 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces. They worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because You have taken Your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry. Your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding Your servants, the prophets, and Your saints, and those who reverence Your name, both small and great. But those who destroy the earth, they're going to be destroyed. Judgment is going to occur. Sweet and heavy, isn't it? Time has come. God has declared that He is going to reign. Now, what do we do with this? How do we respond to this? You see, we may be there when that happens. If you're a Christian, you'll be in heaven. The church will be raptured. But even if this does not occur in our lifetime, another significant event I know is going to happen. You're going to die. Because the statistics are pretty high. One out of every one. You're going to die. What then? Is the Word of God true or not? There are words that are sweet. There are words that are heavy. What then?
And please stay with us. Ron returns in a few moments with a preview of our next broadcast. When you think of heaven, what comes to mind? Sitting on clouds, whiling away the endless hours, playing slow songs on golden harps? Well, there will be glorious music played on harps and other instruments, but there is so much more to experience in God's kingdom. Ron describes that infinite world in his booklet, What Will Heaven Be Like? There he takes us on a scriptural tour of our forever home. You'll witness joyful reunions and the spine-tingling beauty and vastness of heaven. You'll stroll past the 12 immense gates to the capital city, each guarded by a majestic angel. You'll discover that there's infinite work to enjoy performing and perfecting. You'll learn and create and become the person you've only started to be. If today's world has you worried and fearful, you'll be comforted by What Will Heaven Be Like? We'll send it to you for a gift of any amount when you visit ronmoore.org. Again, that web address is ronmoore.org. Or you may call 724-731-2018, 724-731-2018. Now here's Ron with a look at our next time together.
So God's a liar. You can't trust God. That has been the lie of Satan from the very beginning. He wants to fill us with thoughts and attitudes that, you know, you really can't trust God.
We hope you can join us for that message next time. And please remember to order Ron's uplifting booklet, What Will Heaven Be Like? It'll take you on the celestial tour of your eternal lifetime. You'll find it at ronmoore.org. That's ronmoore.org. Or you may call 724-731-2018. 724-731-2018. Plus, we invite you to have a look at our church website at biblechapel.org. There you'll find information about our worship services and special events, along with Ron's recent sermons, devotional thoughts, and podcasts. Again, that address is BibleChapel.org. BibleChapel.org. And if the journey has made a difference in your spiritual life, won't you invite your friends and family to listen as well? We'll thank you, and we think they will too. Thanks for listening, and we invite you to join Ron next time as we walk together on The Journey.